Reading this evening from the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, and also from Galatians and chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 52 and Galatians chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 52 and from verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. One of the most striking phrases that we find in the New Testament is that of the Apostle Paul later on in this epistle in chapter 6 and verse 14, where he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. One of the difficulties with that particular famous text is that there's no exact equivalence between the original Greek verb that the apostle uses there and the word used to translate it. In the New King James Version that we use here, the word is boast. May I never boast except in the cross. In the older authorized version, it was, may I never glory. God forbid that I should glory. And it can be translated either way. It can mean to revel in or to trust in, or if you like, to live for. You could even translate it like that. In other words, our glory, the thing that we glory in and boast in, is the thing that obsesses us. It's our obsession. In other words, our glory then is the thing that we are living for. The thing that dominates our minds, that fills our imagination, fills the horizon and engrosses our attention. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the thing that did that for him was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ was the center of his faith, it was the center of his life, and it was the center of his ministries, what he lived for. And it should be the central thing for us too. Because the centrality of the Christ, of the cross, is not only some kind of idiosyncratic obsession for the Apostle Paul, but Paul held this view of the centrality of the cross because he found it to be central in the life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. The cross had been central to Paul because he saw it in the mind and the teaching of Jesus. The Lord Jesus, you might remember, repeatedly predicted through his ministry the necessity of his sufferings. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And repeatedly, he referred to his death as the hour for which he had come into the world. He gave detailed instruction for the perpetual memorial service of his death, which we'll be repeating here later this evening, telling his disciples to do that shortly before he went to the cross, to eat bread and to drink wine in memory of him who has died for us. So it was above all for his death that the Lord Jesus wished to be remembered in the church. So it's quite right that down through the ages, the primary symbol of a church is the cross. The church could have chosen a number of other symbols, couldn't it? It could have chosen a manger and used that as the emblem of the great wonder of the incarnation, that astonishing, miraculous arrival when the Son of God took humanity and came to live amongst us. It could have used a carpenter's bench over which for a number of decades the Lord Jesus dignified manual labor, working with his own hands to support his dependent family of brothers and sisters and his mother. It could have chosen a towel with which the Lord Jesus, you remember, girded himself in order to wash his disciples' feet, a symbol of his humble servitude. Could have chosen a tomb from which he rose from the dead, in which his body had been laid, but from which he was resurrected. Could have chosen the throne that he presently occupies in heaven at God's right hand today, or a dove, or wind, or fire, which are the emblems of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Any one of those could have been appropriated by the church as an appropriate element or emblem of Christianity. But the church has bypassed all those other things in favor of the cross. And throughout history, you see the symbol of the cross then associated with the church from the catacombs right through to the present day, even employed as the ground plan, as you know, for many church buildings. Here, of course, we're part of the nonconformist Reformed tradition, so symbols of the cross don't feature as part of our buildings or liturgy. But it does feature, doesn't it, prominently in the teaching and the preaching ministry of the church, which is by far more important than having a physical emblem of a cross in a building. Because it's one thing, you see, for us to wear a cross or to make the sign of a cross, as people do. It's altogether another thing to trust and to glory in the cross and to proclaim the cross. So the Christian faith is a faith of Christ crucified. And into that faith we have been baptized. In this faith we are called to live and to serve and to suffer, if need be, and to die. Well, there's more evidence that could be cited for the centrality of the cross to the Christian faith, but that, I take it, is enough for tonight to demonstrate that the cross of Christ lives or lies at the very heart of the Christian faith and life. There was a Scottish pastor, theologian, 100 years ago, who rose to some prominence. His name was P.T. Forsyth. He was for many years an advocate of what we call liberal theology, until increasingly he was dissatisfied by it, because he could see that it had no answer to the moral problem of a guilty conscience before God. Later he became a staunch critic of liberal theology, even though he failed to throw off entirely all its influence in his life. So he's not a theologian that could be sort of uncritically recommended. But in his most celebrated work, he writes this: Christ is to us just what his cross is. All that Christ was in heaven and on earth was put into what he did there. You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross. But why is the cross the center of our faith? In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, the cross was an object of extreme distaste and even disgust. So how is it that the Apostle Paul gloried, boasted about the cross? What does he mean when he speaks of the cross in that way, which to others was nothing but an immense object of shame and reproach? Well, the basic principle of interpreting scripture is to understand any text on the basis of its context. And we think then of the whole of this epistle of the Galatians as throwing light onto that statement about glorying and boasting in the cross. That comes at the end of the letter. It's the conclusion of the letter, and to understand it then and to interpret it aright, you have to take your cue from what comes before that, earlier. And that throws light then onto what Paul means. And the first thing we can say is this, that Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus as the only way of acceptance before God. The only way by which we can find acceptance with God is the cross of Jesus Christ. How can I, who am a lost, guilty sinner, stand before a just and holy God? That's the most important question I can ask of myself, or that you can ask of yourself. And if you've never asked that question of yourself, I have to say with great respect, you are not very far-sighted. Because you will surely stand before God very soon and give an account to God for all that you've ever thought or said or done in your life. And God is going to pass judgment on your life, and he will assign to you your eternal destiny. You need to think about that. And if there is one thing that you can surely be certain of, it is this: that you cannot stand in the presence of a holy and an almighty God, the living God, dressed in the tatters of your own righteousness, and have any hope that God will acquit you and accept you. The only way in which we can come before God with hope of acceptance is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us God is light. In him is no darkness at all. It says our God is a consuming fire. It says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It tells us no man can look upon him and live. And so we find in Scripture those who caught only a momentary glimpse of the majesty and the holiness of God, and they could not bear the sight of it. There are in God's presence right now holy creatures that we call angels. They are pure creatures. They have never sinned. And yet such is the burning purity and holiness of God that those creatures veil their eyes with their wings in the presence of God so as not to look upon him and his holiness. And constantly they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In Scripture we find there are several men who are given just a glimpse of God's glory. They fall on their faces to the ground, unable to bear it and fearful that they're going to die because they've seen the sight. Now, the ethnic religions of the world, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, they all agree with one voice and assure us that it is completely possible for us to find acceptance with God, to gain an accumulated merit through our good works that will bring us acceptably to God. We can be good enough for that, so we commend ourselves to God by our good works. That's what the ethnic religions of the world teach us. For example, just over 100 years ago, in Chicago, there was an event hosted called the World Parliament of Religion. And a keynote speaker there, a Hindu, an eloquent Hindu, began his speech like this: "Sisters and brothers of America." That was followed by a 3-minute standing ovation by the 7,000 delegates present. His name was Swami Vivekananda. And he continued like this: "It is a sin to call a man a sinner. You are not sinners. You are children of God. You are angels. You are God." Well, Jesus disagrees with him. We are not God. We are rebels against God. And it is not a sin to call a man or a woman a sinner, because that is exactly what we are. We are sinners under the judgment of God, and we deserve nothing at his hand except condemnation and judgment for our sins. And so the Bible insists that the only way that we can hope to enter into the presence of God and to receive his salvation is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the text: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In other words, the only way for us to be set free from the curse of the law, which is the judgment that the law of God pronounces upon us because of our sins, is through the fact that Jesus himself bore the curse in our place as he hung on the cross. He endured in his own holy, innocent person the condemnation we deserved. And only because he bore that condemnation in our place can our sins be forgiven. Now, in thinking about these astonishing and momentous truths, we have to be careful not to arrive at false conclusions. We must never think, for example, we must never think of God as if God the Father is reluctant to forgive us and reluctant to accept us. We must never think of the Lord Jesus Christ as if he's some unconnected third party who, in pity for us, intervenes between the Father and us and does for us what God the Father is unwilling to do. No. But God, out of holy love for us, he took the initiative in the work of salvation. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, the Father and the Son, in eternity, before the world was made, covenanted together that in this way sinners would be reconciled to him. In and through Jesus Christ, God bore our sin, endured our curse, died our death in our place, so that we can be forgiven. And then you see the Christian life continues where it begins. The Christian life continues at the foot of the cross. The cross, you see, of Jesus isn't some initial stage in the Christian life that eventually we grow out of and mature and go on from. You never move away from the cross if you're a Christian. The Lord's table that we're going to come to tonight again constantly brings us back, doesn't it, to the cross, so that we never forget it. We remember regularly as we come to the table. This is where our hope is, in the cross of the Lord Jesus and all that this table then represents of that. If he died as our substitute, then that is instead of us, in our place, so that we don't have to die under the judgment of sin because he died for us. If he died as our substitute, he also died as our representative. So that when he died, it was as if we died with him. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Gospels when he calls us to take up the cross and follow him. If you saw a man in the first century carrying a cross, you wouldn't stand there wondering what on earth he was doing. You would realize immediately, there's a dead man walking. Here's a condemned man carrying the means of his own execution. He's going out to die carrying that cross. The Romans compelled a condemned man to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, calls us to carry our cross. And if we are carrying our cross as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one place that we can be going with it, and that's to the place of execution. Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him die. His call to us is a call to the death of our self-centeredness. So cross-bearing and crucifixion, those are dramatic images that Jesus uses of self-denial. And they collide head-on, don't they, with the self-regard that we have in living for ourselves. Jesus said that those who follow him find themselves. But he also made it clear that the only road to self-discovery is through self-denial. The only way to find ourselves is to lose ourselves by loving. And the only way to live is to die to self-centeredness. Now this really is a tremendous important element of the Bible's teaching. We are living, you see, in a generation that seems to constantly trivialize the matter of Christian discipleship, what it is to follow Jesus. Many seem to think that Christian discipleship involves no more than becoming a little bit religious, as if we add to our lives a thin layer of piety, but that the rest of our lives remains unchanged and secular and pagan. So that if you scratch through the surface, if you just prick the veneer, you find it's the same old pagan underneath. You're not a changed person at all. Nothing radical has happened. But becoming a Christian, for that to truly happen, that involves a change so radical and so profound that the only imagery that can do justice to it is death and resurrection. Dying to self and being raised to a new life. It involves dying to the old life of self-indulgence and self-centeredness and rising to a new life of holiness and love. That's what Paul means when he speaks of, by the cross I die to the world and the world dies to me. So to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus is to glory in it as the only way of acceptance with God, as the way of discipleship, as well as the way of forgiveness. And then we can say it also involves our message to the world. The cross is our message to the world. We are called to a mission as Christians. We're not called to keep the gospel of God to ourselves, but to make it known throughout the world. But there can be no mission without a message. And so the question is, what is the message that the church proclaims to the world today? Well, again, it centers, doesn't it, on this cross of Jesus, this astonishing truth that God loves us. And not only has he loved us in spite of ourselves, but he has come in the person of the Lord Jesus to redeem us by dying for us in our place. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 for a moment. O foolish Galatians, says Paul, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? When Paul preached the gospel, his aim was to publicly portray Jesus Christ as crucified, as if an image of Calvary was posted on a great hoarding before his hearers, placarding Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Galatians, these Christians in Galatia, didn't actually see Jesus die. Galatia was 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And so far as we know, even the Apostle Paul didn't see Jesus die either. Neither he nor his hearers saw Jesus on the cross. Nevertheless, the cross was the focus of his message. As he placarded Jesus Christ before their eyes, so that by the preaching of the cross, it's as if Paul was dragging the past into the present before their eyes and made it a present reality for them. That's what this table does here before us tonight. It takes the cross, as it were, out of the past and placards it before our eyes as a present reality. We see just bread and wine, but we know what it stands for. The broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus as he's placarded before us at the table. And as a consequence of Paul's preaching like that, the Galatians could see. They could see the cross in their imagination. They could envisage what was happening there. They could understand that Christ was there for their sins, so that they could kneel before that cross and receive, as with an open hand, the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life as a free gift from God. Absolutely free, utterly undeserved. By the preaching of the cross, Jesus was placarded before them. But the preaching of the cross is a great stumbling block to our pride as human beings. It completely undermines, doesn't it, self-righteousness. What it says, you see, is it insists that we cannot ourselves earn, achieve or deserve our salvation by anything that we might do. It tells us that we can't even contribute, that there's nothing you can give toward your salvation. Salvation is entirely and utterly free. It is God's free gift to us. Salvation is all of grace, the Bible says. We contribute nothing to it except the sins from which we are being redeemed. This is one of the great distinguishing features of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, because every other religion, you see, spares us humiliation. The humiliation of being stripped naked, as it were, before God and declared to be utterly bankrupt. So we come to God, we've got nothing, absolutely nothing to bring. And that's why the cross is so unpopular to the world around us, and even, sadly, to some in the church, because the gospel so radically undermines and cuts away our self-righteousness. And that's why there's always pressures on preachers to blunt the sharp edge of the gospel, to make it a bit more palatable. You see that In this very epistle. Later on, the Apostle Paul is contrasting himself with false teachers. And well, let me just turn up that passage. It's Galatians 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Do you see what he's saying there? Paul says, they preach circumcision, which is a sort of shorthand version of saying self-salvation by obedience to the law. And because they preach self-salvation, He says they've escaped the persecution that comes through the cross of Christ. Paul preached Christ crucified, salvation by Christ alone. And so he was always suffering for that. He was always being persecuted for that message, as it is so unpopular and so unpalatable in the world. And the same choice confronts every Christian teacher and preacher today. Either we will flatter people by telling them what they want to hear, that they are underneath fine people, that they need only to try a little bit harder and they'll be good enough for God. And you stroke people's egos. You can do that. Or you can tell people the truth about themselves, about ourselves, that we don't want to hear the truth about our guilt before God and our sin and the judgment that we face and the cross that is the remedy and the antidote. And Christian preachers either have to be unfaithful in order to be popular, or they must be willing to be unpopular in their determination to be faithful to the truth as it is in Jesus. And it seems highly unlikely to me that it's possible to be faithful and popular at the same time when it comes to preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You have to choose. So for our acceptance before God, for our daily discipleship as Christians, and for our mission and its message to the world around us, like Paul, we must glory in nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to reflect on these realities and the fact that all human beings, that includes you and me, at heart, we're all born boasters. We all boast about things. There's something in us that inclines us to that, and so we will boast about our possessions or our abilities or our achievements. We boast in them. But in the end, you see, we face only two alternatives. Either we must glory in ourselves. Either we must be looking to ourselves and our achievements, our possessions, etc. Or we glory in Christ and in his achievements for us at Calvary. And we must choose. And there's no possibility, you see, in compromise between these two things. You can't take up a stance between those things. It's ourselves or Christ. We trust who we are and what we've done, or we trust who Jesus is and what he has done. And the hallmark of true Christianity is that we glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We thank you that here alone can we find hope as we contemplate the day of judgment, when we will stand before the God of all the earth and give an account of ourselves. We acknowledge, Lord, that we've not always gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus as we ought. Forgive us the times of our lives when our priorities have been elsewhere and we've boasted in ourselves instead of in this glorious Saviour. We pray that as we bow in your presence tonight, that you will enable us in coming to the table to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.